Let's read beginning with the first verse. We'll read through only the 16th verse. Actually, it's the second stanza that we'll be discussing more than the first stanza tonight. I'm sure that you know that there are 22 stanzas in the 119th division of the Psalms answering to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each stanza has 8 verses. I'll give you the meaning of these things in a moment. Let's read beginning with verse 1 and read through verse 16. So we'll read the first two stanzas. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. And that means zealous obedience. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Partial obedience brings shame. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. So praise follows true learning. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Humility is joined with the psalmist's resolution. Now the second stanza beginning with verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart, here's a repetition of verse 2, or a portion of the second verse. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 11 is our text, if we have a text tonight. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Three parts to this verse. First of all, thy word is the best thing, the best treasure that the Lord could commit to you and me. Have I hid in mine heart, that's the best place, that I might not sin against thee, that's for the best purposes. Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. There is no portion of scripture in all the Bible that magnifies the word of God like the 119th division of the Psalms. I might add that the 119th division of the Psalms actually gives a further and more detailed explanation of the 19th division of the Psalms. And I think it's about verses 7 through 11. So the whole psalm, that is 119, is an elaboration of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Now let me point out a few things in the psalm as a whole. I'd like to begin by giving a quotation from a book that I have and I've had for a long period of time. In fact, Dr. Peter Connolly was instrumental in me having this particular book. It was printed in England. Has some excellent things in it. I've never seen the book on any bookstore shelf here in the States. I treasure it highly. It was written by a man who faced the Roman Catholics in Ireland many years ago, and he took all the verses, the key verses that the Catholics use to try to substantiate their particular views on the sacraments and so forth, and has done a most excellent job of answering the major arguments given by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'd like to give you, first of all, their view of the Word of God. What is the Roman Catholic view of Holy Scripture? I'll give you a quotation by Pope Pius, who said, and I quote, "I also admit the Holy Scriptures according to that sense which our Holy Mother, the Church, has held and does hold, to which it belongs to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Scriptures. Neither will I ever take and interpret them otherwise than according to the unanimous consent of the fathers, and of course they mean by that the Roman Catholic fathers. Now, let us not be too hard on the Catholics. Baptists are guilty of the same view, I'm talking about a lot of Baptists, as the Catholics. They want a Baptist interpretation of Scripture. Methodists, most of them, want a Methodist interpretation of Scripture. Presbyterians want a Presbyterian interpretation of Scripture. And we could go on and on. Pentecostals want a Pentecostal or charismatic interpretation of Scripture. So when the Pope said that I also admit the Holy Scriptures according to that sense which our Holy Mother the Church has held. So Baptists, they understand the Scriptures and they say, we'll hold to them according to what the Baptists say about them. And if they do not literally say that, their actions demonstrate that that is their view. Now, for several things in the light of the psalm as a whole. The first thing I want to point out is that the psalmist was suffering affliction in the form of persecution at the time that this psalm was penned. Now, I'm sure you might want to ask the question, well, who is the author of this psalm? You notice in many of the psalms, it will say the psalm of David, the psalm of Asaph, and then the psalm of Moses, Psalm of Solomon, and so forth. But it is the consensus of opinion by many scholars, Hebrew scholars, that Ezra was the writer of this psalm. Now, I can't prove that. You can't either. You can't disprove it. I don't know all of the arguments that they use and why they have come to this conclusion, but it is the consensus of opinion of many scholars that Ezra is the one who actually penned the 119th division of the Psalms. So the psalmist was suffering from affliction. And it was in the form, of course, of persecution. And some 66 verses make mention of affliction. In other words, out of 100 and how many verses in this psalm? 176, isn't it? Yes, 176 verses. 176, 66 verses make reference to affliction or to persecution. So this was uppermost in his mind. And you can understand why he relied so heavily on the Word of God, because of the persecution that he was encountering in his life as a follower of the Lord. So he was conscious of the need of God's Word to give him the strength that he must have in order to face the opposition that he was encountering. Now there are 22 stanzas which corresponds, of course, to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza has 8 verses. Now let's give the significance of the number 8. Some people do not believe there is any real significance in numbers. I studied numerology. I may not go to the extent or to the extreme that some have in the study of numerology, but I know that the number 3 certainly speaks of the divine triunity. 5 speaks of grace. 6 of man. 7 of perfection. And 8 of ultra perfection or absolute perfection. It goes even beyond the perfection of number 7. And since we have mentioned 7, let's look at 7 and 8. The word 7 in the Hebrew means to be full, to be satisfied, to have enough of. That's the meaning of the word 7. And I believe the Hebrew word is Sheba. Is that right, Tom? And then, I don't mean to put you on the spot. We can't remember all the Hebrew or Greek or anything else. And then the word 8, and I believe that the The Hebrew word for eight is Shemona, and it's like S-H-M-O and long O and N-E-H. So as seven in Hebrew means to be full, to be satisfied, to have enough. And of course, this reminds us of Christ's seven sayings on the cross. And then in the book of Revelation, you have seven churches, and you have seven trumpets, and you have seven bowls of wrath. And you can see the significance of seven in the study of the Revelation. But the word eight in the Hebrew means to make fat. In other words, it goes beyond to be fully satisfied or to have enough. And here it means to make fat. It means to superabound or more than enough. Now, that's the meaning of the word eight in the Hebrew. Now, since that is the meaning of the word eight, and there are 22 stanzas, and each stanza has eight verses, what is the psalmist saying to you and me? There is enough to make us fat in the Word of God, and it superabounds. And not only does it superabound, but there is more than enough for you and me in the Word of God. More than enough. Now, this is something that is interesting. Deity is mentioned in every verse of the 176 Psalms with the exception of two. Listen closely. But even in those two, deity is implied. Now, I'll give you the two verses. We're not going to look at all 176, but I'll give you the two verses where God's name is not mentioned, but yet the name of God is implied. So it is correct to say that deity is mentioned in every verse of the psalm, with the exception of two in our King James Version. But even in these two, and the verses are 121 and 128. And there, deity is implied. Let's look at verse 121 and 128. 121, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. So, deity is implied. Then in verse 28, therefore I esteem all thy precepts. You say, well, there is the pronoun, but it's italicized. So it is a word supplied by the translators. Therefore, you couldn't be dogmatic about it. But deity is implied. Therefore I esteem all precepts. And since all precepts, whose precepts? So it's God's precept. So the name of the Lord or deity is implied even in this psalm. All things to be right, and I hate every false way. This psalm records the most elaborate eulogy of God's word. I said it is the most elaborate eulogy of God's word ever written. It is safe to say there is some reference to the Word of God in 172 verses out of 176. Now, what are the four that doesn't mention the Word of God? I'll give them to you. Verse 84, 90, 122, and 132. So the whole psalm is an elaboration of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Let's go back to the 19th division of the Psalms and read verses 7 through 11 for a moment. So the 119th Psalm is an elaboration of these verses 7 through 11 of the 100 of the 19th division of the Psalms. So we've got 19 and 119. Easy to remember. There are three major divisions of the 19th division of the Psalms. God reveals some of the attributes of deity in nature in verses 1 through 6, and then in verses 7 through 11, and these are the verses that we'll be reading, God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, and then in the last division of the chapter, beginning with verse 12 through verse 14, God reveals himself to some experientially. I said God reveals himself to some experientially. So he reveals himself, first of all, in nature, in verses 1 through 6, and then in Scripture, verses 7 through 11, and then 12 through 14, He reveals himself to some, not to all, experientially. So in nature, in scripture, and in the heart, experientially. Now let's read verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. We're warned, but by the keeping of God's word, there is great reward. Now, going back to the 119th division of the Psalms, this is an elaboration of verses 7 through 11 of the 19th division. A person is revealed by what he loves and by what he hates. You'll find the psalmist in this 119th division of the psalm talking about his love for the word and hating everything contrary thereto. So when you love something, you hate everything that's contrary to that which you love. So there are 10 references to love in this psalm. 9 are applied to the word and 1 to the name of Jehovah God. Turn to verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How love I thy law. And then notice at verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Now we'll be looking at some of the other verses. Well, let's just look through the psalm here. I think I have them marked. The first one on loving the law or loving the word is verse 97. And then verse 113, but thy law do I love. Then drop down to verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. And then verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Verse 132, look thou upon me and be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. And then 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. 159, consider how I love thy precepts. 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 165, great peace have they which love thy law. 167, the latter part, I love them exceedingly, that is the testimonies of God. So you can see the references to the psalmist and his expression of his love for the word of God. So a person is revealed by what he loves and what he hates. Now here's a person who says, I love God's word. Well, does he study it? Does he read it? Does he meditate upon it? If he doesn't, he doesn't love it. That's just like a man saying, I love my wife, but he doesn't come home when he should, and he rats around. He's unfaithful. And he spends his money on other things rather than taking care of his family. So that's no manifestation of love. He doesn't love her. So if a person loves the word, he reads the word, he studies the word, he meditates upon the word, he gives time for it, he makes time for it. So there are 10 references to love, 9 are applied to the word and 1 to the Lord himself. There are four references to hate in this psalm. And the references are verses 104, 113, 128, and 163. No person can love the things that are to be hated and love the divine law at the same time. Look at verse 113 for a moment. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. So it is not only the duty of the believer to know what God's revealed will is, but it is also his delight. Verse 47 and verse 48. Look at these two verses. Verses 47 and 48. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. So the love of God's commands is to be distinguished from the mere outward observance of them. Someone has said, he who preaches to others must delight in the practice of what he preaches. Good statement. Let me repeat it, and then we'll make a practical application of it. This man was commenting on these two verses when the psalmist said, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. So the writer said, he who preaches to others must delight in the practice of what he preaches. How in the world can a person preach something to someone else if he doesn't delight in the very thing that he is proclaiming? I think you can tell when a person really loves the Word. I think you can tell when a person meditates in the Word. So it is by grace that the law has been written upon the heart of the individual. Until this takes place, every desire to be the right kind of a person, of course, is just actually to be a law unto oneself. The depraved man counts the commandments of God burdensome. That's true of every unsaved person. He thinks there's no fun in the life of the Christian. He thinks he's just a stick in the mud. The happiest person in the world is a Christian who is not only a Christian, but one who has a good, workable knowledge of the Scriptures and is capable of being able to recall and bring to his mind when he is in need or he faces some unusual circumstance. He's a happy individual. He relies on the Word of God. But the depraved man, the unsaved man, thinks the observance of the testimonies of God or the statutes of the Lord or the commandments of the Lord are burdensome. But God's commands are not burdensome, John said in 1 John chapter 5. We know that natural men observe some of God's commands. Even natural men observe some of God's commands. But not with an inward delight. You and I observe God's commands with an inward delight. Therefore, we do not think that they're burdensome. Someone has said, some assemble with saints, that is unsaved people, assemble with saints to hear the word proclaimed. But what the saints do out of delight, others do out of custom or compulsion. Good statement. To those who hear out of compulsion or custom, the word is a reproach or a weariness. That's why when some people go to church and the preacher preaches over 15 minutes, it's too long. Becomes wearisome. The individual is anxious to get out and do something else. So it is not only the duty of the believer to know what God's revealed will is, but it is also his delight. The Word of God is complete as a guide for the believer. One preacher said, quote, first century Christianity cannot be practiced today, end of quote. What do you think about that statement? I don't believe it. Don't believe it for a minute. I believe that first century Christianity can be practiced today. I believe first century Christianity is being practiced by a few. I said by a few. Now let's observe another statement of the psalm that's very good. It has to do with the whole heart. The whole heart. The first reference is in verse 2. Blessed are they which keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. I'll give you the references without reading all of them on the whole heart. And then we will observe some statements that I think are outstanding on this point. The whole heart is found in verse 1 of Psalm 9. Let's go back for a few minutes. And also in 111, verse 1. And then in the 119th division, the whole heart is referred to in verse 2, verse 10, verse 34, verse 58, verse 145. So there are several references to the whole heart. The whole heart of the unsaved is faint, according to Isaiah 1, verse 5. We know that the heart of the unsaved is wicked, desperately wicked, and who can know it but God himself? Jeremiah 17, 9. But what about the heart of the saved? Jeremiah 24, verse 7. We'll give you the answer that will harmonize with what the psalmist is talking about in this division of the psalms. So with a whole heart, very important. Now the psalmist was faced with great afflictions. And being faced with great afflictions as a result of the persecution that he was having to endure. Let's look for a moment now at verse 63. He said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. And he makes reference, as I've already given, in a number of the verses concerning his afflictions. Let's observe now some things concerning afflictions in the life of the Christian. So afflictions are not a consuming but a refining fire to those who are followers of the Lord. Continuing afflictions prove that God sees something in his people that they do not see in themselves. And that's why we are continually subjected to afflictions, because they serve as a refining fire. Now, why does the Lord allow Christians to suffer? Good question. There is a reason for every why. Affliction is, first of all, a pathway to devotion. Look at verse 67. I said a pathway to devotion. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. So first of all, affliction is a pathway to devotion. Secondly, affliction is to prove us to ourselves, not to God. He knows us. So God led Israel in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. For what purpose? To humble them, according to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. To prove them and to know what was in their heart. Thirdly, affliction is to furnish us with spiritual power. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 12, 9. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. He prayed for it to be removed. Instead of the Lord removing it, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Your strength will be found in your weakness. So affliction is not only a pathway to devotion and to prove us, but it is to furnish us with spiritual power. Fourthly, affliction is a polisher of character. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, and James 1, 3 and 4. A believer without affliction is a weak Christian. That's always been true, always will be true. Any Christian without affliction is a weak Christian. Fifthly, affliction is a preparation for fruitfulness. John 15:2, you remember the branch that did not bear fruit? That was taken away, but the one that did bear fruit, he pruned it that it might bring forth more fruit. So the pruning certainly denotes preparation for fruitfulness. John 15:2. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. So affliction is like the pruning knife that takes away not necessarily evil things from us, but superfluous and useless things. There are a lot of superfluous things in all of us. There are a lot of useless things in all of us. Then sixthly, affliction is a pledge of coming glory. Job 23:10. So it's for the believer's spiritual benefit. And finally, number 7, affliction is for praise at the second advent of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:7. So afflictions are for this world. It's while we are in time, while we're creatures of time. They make us long for eternity. So the psalmist said, I love thy law. Do we love the word of God? I hate every false way, verse 104. When the psalmist said, I hate every false way, it doesn't make any difference whether in opinion or practice. Shun a heretic, someone has said, as you would the devil himself. Good statement. We know that heresy is the leprosy of the head, and there was no leprosy as heinous as the leprosy of the head, according to the 13th chapter of the book of Leviticus. He was pronounced utterly unclean. Utterly unclean. So a person coming out of a wrong kind of a house, brothel house, was asked if he was not ashamed. Listen to the reply. He replied, no. Now, that's to soak in for a moment. If you were seen coming out of some questionable place by a devoted Christian, a member of the same assembly that you're a member of, and he were to ask you, aren't you ashamed to be coming out? Here was a man's reply when he was seen coming out. And this is a Puritan statement. A Puritan gave this. He replied, no, the shame was to go in. I like that. I should have never gone in. But it took honesty to come out. Now let's make an application of that. It is bad enough, someone has said, to fall into error. But it's worse to persist in it. I like that. Now let's make an application of that. There are a lot of Christians today who are involved in things in their churches, wherever they are, in their denominational related churches, that are wrong. Error is involved. And they will not come out. Now, it is the worst thing is not just being found in error, falling in error. The worst thing in the life of the Christian is to persist in it. And that's why, beloved, whenever, as far as I'm personally concerned, whenever a Christian is shown from the Scriptures that something is wrong, that he is involved in something that is contrary to the Word of God, and he will not get out, I tell you, I lose all respect in the world for him. I don't care who he is. I don't care if it's a relative of mine. I don't care if it were my parents, if they were alive. It doesn't make any difference who it is. For any person to persist in error that is evident to be error, I lose all respect in the world for such a person. So it is bad enough, as the Puritan said, to fall into error. But it's worse to persist in it. The first, he said, shows thee to be a man. Now listen to this. The first shows thee to be a man. You can tell this is puritanical language. So if you fell into error, it just shows that you're a man. You're not perfect. And we all fall into error of some kind. But then the Puritan went on to say, but the last makes thee like the devil that will not repent. End of quote. That sounds just like a good Puritan statement. And I think the fellow who said it was William Gurnall. Now let's think about this. Let's make an application of it. So we love God's word, and we love God's word, we hate everything that is contrary to the word of God. That's why it doesn't bother me. When someone makes an unscriptural statement, I say, I don't believe it for a second. Well, aren't you afraid you're going to offend somebody? If it offends somebody, he'll have to be offended. If I love truth, at the same time, I hate error. Well, but you don't want to offend people. You might miss an opportunity to be of influence to them. I don't believe a word of that. That's exactly what Billy Graham has been doing for years when he's put on the spot. Therefore, I have no respect for him. I don't have any respect for any person, and especially a so-called preacher who knows what the truth is, and yet he'll persist in something that is compromising in order to feather his own nest or think that he'll gain an advantage by doing it. So I like what William Gurnall said. I wish we had a lot more William Gurnalls today. So it's bad enough to fall into error, but worse to persist in it. The first shows thee to be a man, but the last makes thee like the devil that will not repent. Somebody says, well, that's strong language. Surely is. But it's truth. And then in verse 113, it says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Look at verse 116. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Now, we can't cover all the things that we would like to, but look at verse 140 in conclusion. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The word is not only pure, that is free from all admixture, but it is a purifier. I said it is a purifier. That's why it is said, a trite statement, but a true one. The word will either keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the word. The word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the word. In conclusion, God's word is called the word of Christ because much was given by him and bears testimony to him, Colossians 3:16. Secondly, God's word is called the word of grace because grace is the glorious theme of the word, Acts 20 and verse 32. God's word is called the word of the cross because in Christ's crucifixion, redemption was accomplished, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Number four, the word is called the word of the gospel because it brings glad tidings to the elect, Acts 15:7 and Romans 1:16. Number five, the word is called the word of salvation because it brings deliverance to the elect, Acts 13:26. Number six, the word is called the word of truth because it has God for its author, Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1 and verse 5. Finally, the word is called the word of the kingdom. See, the kingdom always comes in. Very important subject. Because it holds out to all believers the hope of the everlasting kingdom, Matthew 13 and verse 9. Let's go back to verse 11 in conclusion. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is the best thing. Secondly, have I hid in my heart the best place that I might not sin against thee for the best of purposes. Now let me relate what I started with tonight. In having the long conversation with Kenneth yesterday, but the best I can't read and get out of it what I'd like to get out of it now. But when I asked him if he could recall the scripture that he knew, he said, I surely can. It behooves us, beloved, to hide the word away in our hearts. So when the time comes, and after all, we're all going to face it. We don't know when, we don't know how. We need to be able to call the scriptures to mind that will give us the spiritual strength we need. We can do that even in severe pain. Even when we cannot meditate and concentrate upon the scriptures as we would like. How sad to see people who are in the declining years or months or maybe days of their lives. They're Christians, but they do not know enough truth to give them the stability and strength they need when they really need it. They have to rely on somebody else. They want the preacher to come. And beloved, that's all right. That has its place. But I tell you what, I want to know enough of it that I'm not going to have to depend on you to come and to give me assistance and quote scripture to me. I want to be able to call it to mind to give me the strength when I need it. Let's stand for the